Good morning. My name's Ed Diaz, and love to be with you guys on the days that Steve allows and is in Thailand. We need to remember to pray for him and all of our mission teams that are out and about. My wife is Gwen. Honey, where are you? I saw you. Real cute girl in the white blouse. We run an organization here in Lakeland called 7117 Ministries. If you'd like to know more about that, there are some newsletters out on the table. But this was a big week for us because Wednesday was July 20th. And that was the day in Lakeland, Florida, 46 years ago, that I proposed to my wife. Down in the, here's the rest of the story. Where Staples is now on Florida Avenue, there used to be a place called the Lakeland Drive-In. Any of you remember that? You guys don't even know what a drive-in is. They do have Silver Moon still. But, we were having a big argument, and I pulled into the drive-in because I was tired of driving around. I wanted to fight with her and not have to pay attention to driving. So we pulled in there, and about halfway through the argument, I looked across the front seat of the car, and I looked at her, and I thought, as annoying as this woman is, I really do love her. And so in the middle of the fight, I stopped her in her tracks, and I said, I want you to marry me. And, of course, she gave me the answer that every man wants to hear. Do I have to answer you now? That's what she said to me. So we've been in Lakeland since 1980, and we love being here. If you're ever downtown, our offices are in the same building as the Mitchell's Coffee Shop. We're up on the second floor. Would love to see you. Let me pray for our time. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And we come today to a psalm that is really, I think, appropriate for our day and our time and our nation. And we would ask that your Holy Spirit, who loves to teach us, would take us into your presence and guide us so that we can walk with you closely through what can be tough times. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we first got out of, Gwen put me through seminary in Texas, and we moved to Oregon. Anybody ever been to Oregon? It's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. It's far away. And we were starting an organization then called Walk Through the Bible Ministries. There were five couples, and we started it in the fall of 1972. And we got most of the way through the fall, and we had one minor problem. We were not getting paid. So we decided after much prayer that we would put on a fundraising event. And we studied the way other people did this, and we found that the way to put on a fundraising event was get a lot of people in one place, get a famous speaker to come and help ask for money. So we prayed about that, and we decided we wanted Dr. Howard Hendricks, who had been our mentors at seminary. We had been mentored by Howard, if he would come and raise funds. So we called his office. We got his secretary, Cheryl, and I'll never forget the conversation. She said, well, guys, you need to know that Dr. Hendricks has never been to Portland, Oregon, but you also need to know that he does not do fundraisers. So we said, well, would you please ask him to call us back? So we waited, and that afternoon, lo and behold, the phone rang, and it was Dr. Hendricks. He said, men, I believe in what you're doing. I'm willing to come to Oregon, and I'll do your fundraiser. Well, that was a great thing. You know, we weren't getting paid. Life was good. So then we rented a banquet hall. Short notice, we got a place that would seat 1,000 people. Because he'd never been, the people came out of the woodwork. We sold tickets. We didn't have enough money to feed them dinner. In fact, we were about $15,000 in the hole, and this was back in 1972. It's a lot of money now, but it was a lot of money then. And so we put together a dessert, and we had them buy tickets, and the night came. We put together a slide presentation. They didn't have PowerPoints yet or pro presenters. And it went really well. And Howard got up and he gave a great talk. The Christian community of Portland was overwhelmed that he would come. And the night was over. We went back to the offices and we began to open up the envelopes. And before the event, we were $15,000 in the red. And after the event, we were $18,000 behind. Has that ever happened to you where, and that's the title for the sermon, you've done everything right, and you've experienced failure? If that's ever happened to you, that's A, normal, and B, spoken to by much of the Scripture. You know, there are pastors who get up in pulpits and say, it's God's will for you to be healthy and rich. I'm here to tell you, that may be God's will for you, but it's likely not. And so when I come to the summer, I usually step back from a lot of my regular study, and I love to spend time in the Psalms. So if you have your Bible, turn in the Psalms. It's right in the middle of the book. It's the longest of our books of the Bible, and it covers a vast array of things. I'm going to give you a mini walk through the Psalms this morning, and the Psalms are divided into three major categories. The word psalm comes from the Greek word psalmos. Say psalmos. Psalmos means to be played with a plucked instrument. So if you're up here playing guitar on stage, you are psalming. It's a good thing. They had harps and they had lyres. They were accompanied in the Jewish temple worship by cymbals and drums, so that's pretty cool too. The Hebrew title for the book is the word Tehillim. Tehillim means the book of praises, because the Psalms have praise. In all but one of the Psalms, there's some element of praise. And so we find the praise element throughout. The first kind of Psalms are praise Psalms. In fact, of the three major kind of Psalms, we remember that the purpose of the Psalms is to do what? Praise the Lord. Say praise the Lord. And the first kind of Psalms are the P Psalms, and that's praise Psalms. And the second kind of Psalms are T, thanks Psalms. We'll talk about them. And the third kind of Psalms, the most prevalent Psalms, are the L Psalms. Those are the lament Psalms. So say PTL. What's the P? What's the T? What's the L? Tell that to the person sitting next to you. Go. P is for? T is for? L is for? Let's see how you identify. Because say you get up in the morning and you want to praise God. To praise God really means to rave about God. Psalm 117 is a praise psalm. They're very easy to find because they always begin with a command to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord is the Hebrew word hallelujah. And they always end in the last line with a command, praise the Lord. And in between the first line and the last line are all the reasons why you should praise the Lord. So the shortest of all of the psalms is Psalm 117. It says, praise the Lord, all nations, and that's Gentiles. Laud him, all peoples, again, Gentile people. For his loving kindness is great toward us, is Israel. The Gentile nations can praise the Lord because God is good toward Israel, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. If you've never done this as a family, I'd encourage you to write a praise psalm sometime around the dinner table. Start with the first phrase, praise the Lord. Here's why we should praise the Lord. Everybody give a reason. And end with the phrase, praise the Lord. That's a praise psalm. Now, that's a great psalm, and it means to rave about God. But honestly, how many days do you wake up wanting to rave about God? Some days are like that. In my life, not many, but I love those days. The thanks psalms are the next psalm. To thank means to publicly acknowledge God. And the way you recognize them, and they're the hardest to find, they're the ones that tell a story. One of my favorites is Psalm 40. It says, I waited, literally in the Hebrew, I waited and I waited and I waited for the Lord. And he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. And he set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. I was in trouble. God got me out of trouble. And now I'm going to get up and tell everybody. See, when God delivers you, when God answers a prayer in your life, you need to share that. We need to know that. It encourages my faith to know that God is at work in you. And those are praise psalms and thanks psalms, but the vast bigger number of psalms, in fact, almost half of the psalms are lament psalms. They're real easy to find. To lament is the Hebrew word for remind. And it's the reminder of the psalmist when he says, oh God, or oh Lord, you know, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the psalm Jesus quotes from the cross. So they're easy to find, and I think they're easiest to find because God knows there are going to be many days in this life when you have a lament. And that is our psalm when we get to Psalm 44. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is a national lament. There are individual laments, like Psalm 22 is a picture of David struggling and reminding God of his plight. But Psalm 44, the nation of Israel is struggling, and they're going to God as a nation. It's for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Maskil is usually a psalm that is designated as one that is skillfully put together. And you're going to see this one is really one of my favorite maskils. Sometimes a maskil is done alphabetically. There are many psalms, if you look, have 22 verses in them, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each one starts with that letter of the alphabet. Psalm 119 is the longest of the psalms in the Bible. And it has six verses that start with the letter A and six verses that start with the letter B, and the next six start with C and so forth. That's the longest psalm. But Psalm 44 is not written that way. It's written by the sons of Korah. Korah was actually the great-grandson of Levi, and the sons of Korah were men who loved David and were very, very faithful to him. And there are, I believe, 10 psalms out of the 150 that are ascribed to the sons of Korah. So these, I love these guys. They were warriors, but they loved to write poetry and sing. And they say, "Oh God, we have heard with our ears." And that's why we know it's a communal or a national psalm. And it's written in a very interesting way. As you unpack the psalm, it's written like a little ziggurat. Let's go to the next slide. And a ziggurat is a step pyramid. This is the oldest pyramid in the world. It's in Egypt. It's called the Pyramid of Djoser. Gwen and I got to see this pyramid when we were there a few years ago. I'm the guy on the right. Gwen's the cute girl on the left. I think you're wearing the same shirt. No, I'm just kidding. That pyramid is 4,600 years old. So it's older than me. It's actually 600 years before Abraham. Abraham was about 2,000 B.C. And what they did in the ancient times throughout the Mesopotamian area, they would build these step pyramids, and on the top they would either build a small temple or they would put an altar, sometimes called a high place, where they would lay their sacrifice. It allowed them to get closer to heaven. There's some evidence that even the Tower of Babel is built this way. The remains of what may be the Tower of Babel is in the form of a step pyramid. So I found this graphic that matches our psalm really well. It's kind of cool because there are four levels to this ziggurat, this step pyramid, and there are four levels to our psalm. Psalm 44 starts out with 10 lines and then goes to 8 lines and then it goes to 6 lines and then his request is the last 4 lines of the psalm. So when we get back to Psalm 44, we're going to look at 10 lines. Now in your Bibles, next slide, you're going to see that this first bunch of lines is confidence in God. In your English Bibles, it's only 8 verses, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's 10 lines. You're just going to have to trust me with that. But again, it's for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah, and he goes back with confidence, and he begins to instill in the listener and recount why God is worthy of our trust. He says, "Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers told us the work that you did in the days of old." Next slide. You drove out the nations, then you planted them, meaning you planted your people here, and you afflicted the peoples. You spread abroad the nations. By their own sword they did not possess the land, that means our ancestors, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Now, what's going on here is the psalmist, the sons of Korah, they're saying, look, when we look back in our history, go back, please, we realize that when the Jews came out of Egypt, where that step pyramid was, and they would have seen that pyramid if they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, we came into the promised land, and you remember who was living in the promised land? They crossed the Red Sea, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they encountered the Canaanites. You remember them? The Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Mosquito Bites, the Electroclites. They were all there. And they were so many in number and so large in size. You remember the spies came back after spying out the land? And they said, you know, the good news is the land is good, but the bad news is they're giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. And so it took a huge amount of faith for them to enter the land. And it took them to realize that they had to go and God would fight for them. In fact, Gwen taught me this one time. Do you know how God drove out the Canaanites? He would always fight for the army of God. Sometimes he would send an angel, but in the Canaanite tribes, he often would send hornets and drive out the Canaanites. I hate hornets. But it wasn't their own sword. It wasn't their own ability. Well, here we have a situation in Psalm 44 where the army of God, probably now we're dealing with in the 700 ADs. It's probably the Assyrians are coming down to conquer Judah. And they're going out against the Assyrians, and they got hammered. They did every single thing right, and they got beat. It was like they put on the fundraiser of the ages and they're broke. You know? They're confident in God. You know, we look at the past, and how did they know about this, by the way? This is pretty cool. They read their Bibles. Do you know that when this psalm is written in about 700 B.C., the events of the Exodus were 1400 B.C.? So they had to read their Bibles and read about the people of the army of Israel coming into the land and God destroying the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the mosquito bites. Verse 6, through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Next slide, verse 7. He says, I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. What do you trust in? When you're faced with a circumstance in life that is difficult, what do you trust in? You trust in your own abilities? We did. We had our own abilities. We called Dr. Hendricks. We got the banquet hall. My experience is this. God has designed us to live by faith. And you can either choose to do that or God will force you to do that. And sometimes, even when you live by faith, it's difficult. You have a physical condition and you do everything the doctors ask. You go through all the treatments necessary and the doctor comes in and says, sorry, the cancer is worse. I spent time last week with a man whose children, he has invested a fortune in them over the years. He has done everything he knows to do. He has loved them in every way he knows to love them. And one of them is a complete addict who has to go to court this week. It's just eating his lunch. He doesn't know what else to do. You've worked diligently at your job. You've been a faithful employee. You've done everything right. You've been on time. You've worked hard, and your job is eliminated. You've poured your life into a marriage, and you've done everything that is right and everything that you know to do, and you find out that your marriage is coming apart. You've gone to school and you've tried to please a teacher or a coach and you've done all the preparation necessary only to find that's not good enough. What do you trust in? They're not trusting in their bow. Nor will my sword save me, but you have saved me from our adversaries and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted, underline this, all day long. And we will give thanks to your name forever, Selah. What does Selah mean? Very good, we don't know. It's probably time for a musical break. He has built the foundation of the pyramid. He has expressed his confidence in Yahweh, and now he wants that to sink in, so he lets the musicians take over and play the chorus. Then he switches in the building of the pyramid from the confidence section, which is 10 lines long, to the lament section, which is why it's called a lament psalm. And again, to lament is to remind God of the problem. So here we go. He's going to remind God in the next 8 lines of the psalm, beginning in verse 9. It says, yet you, and literally in the Hebrew, it's, but no, you have rejected us. We've done all this right, God. Everyone succeeded in the past. And now you've rejected us and you've brought us to dishonor and you do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply. Literally, the Hebrew there is for nothing. And you have not profited by their sale. There's nothing that you've gained by our loss. And there's one other little thing. As you build the ziggurat, the 10 lines are actually divided into 5 and 5, and these 8 lines are divided into 4 and 4. And in the first 4 lines from verses 9 to 12 is about our defeat. And it gets worse than defeat. What's worse than defeat? Humiliation. Here it goes. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a derision to those around us. Verse 14, you make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. That word laughingstock means to wag the head. You know, I hang around kids a lot because they speak my language, and when they're small and they want to make fun of you, what do they do? Nanny, nanny, boo, boo. God, we've gone out to fight for you. We've done everything right. We've given the sacrifices required for holy war in Deuteronomy 20. And when we went out, we got hammered. And we not only got defeated, we got humiliated. And the nations are looking at us going, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. All day long, put a circle around that. Remember back in verse 8, all day long we were boasting in the Lord. Now all day long, my dishonor is before me and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. You ever been humiliated? Yeah, I grew up in sports, and while I was in school, I coached football at a private school. It was our second year of football, and we had a little JV team. We had mostly sophomores and freshmen, one or two juniors, and we would schedule these teams. This is Texas football, and I love football in Florida, but in Texas, it's a way of life. And we'd show up in these places to play teams, and they'd promise they'd play their JV squad, and we'd get there, and the varsity would be dressed out. And they were huge, and we were awful. We had a defensive end that weighed 92 pounds. And it wasn't a question of whether we were going to lose. The question was, were we going to be humiliated? There were games I've coached where in the middle of the third quarter, we'd be down 60 points. And we'd get the ball, and we'd run three offensive plays, and we wouldn't get a first down, so we would punt, and we'd punt the ball to them, and they'd get the ball on first down. You know what they would do? They'd punt it back to us. That's humiliating. I know about defeat. Defeat me, score, but don't humiliate me. That's what they did. That's what's happened to the army of Israel in Psalm 44. They've gone out in the name of God, wearing the armor of God, doing the work of God, being in the right place at the right time, and they've just gotten shillelied. And so he continues to build his ziggurat. After the 10 lines of confidence and the 8 lines of lament, he's reminded God clearly what the problem is. Then in Psalm 44, there are 6 lines of protest. And as far as I know, this is the only place in all of the Psalms where we have this kind of a section. And what the psalmist is doing here, he's kind of shaking his fist in the face of God. I grew up in the Northeast, and most of my family was Italian. Most of the people I knew were Italian. And we have an expression up there in the Northeast. We go, "Managgia." It's like, "Hey, God, we're getting hammered here. Managgia, what are you doing?" And so he protests this for 6 lines. Go ahead. "All this has come upon us, God, but we've not forgotten you. We've not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. But no," it says literally, "yet you," instead of "but no," "you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with" what? "The shadow of death." Is that a phrase you've heard anywhere else in the Psalms? Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow." Same Hebrew words here. God, we're protesting because you have crushed us here. See, with all that's gone on, he doesn't deny that God's in it. And he continues his protest in the next verse. "If we had forgotten the name of our God and extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." Do you remember when the Jews came into the promised land and the first city they conquered was Jericho? By the way, the army went out with trumpets and pots, and the walls came down. You remember that? Do you remember what happened in the very next chapter, Joshua 7? They went to a little village called Ai. Say Ai. How do you spell Ai? Ai. Very good. Thank you. And you remember what happened when they went to Ai? They lost. You remember why they lost? Because there was a man by the name of Achan who took some idols from one of the tents at Ai, and he brought them back to the camp of Israel and hid them. See, that's what he's saying. God cast lots. Moses was told by God, cast lots, and they got to the right tribe, and they got to the right clan, they got to the right family. He said, "Achan, you're the guy. You're out of here. If we had done that, God, you'd find it out. You know the secrets of our heart." But he says, verse 22, "But for your sake, we are killed." What's the next 3 words? "All day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Sheep to be slaughtered. We're your army, armies go out with swords and weapons and armaments, and we're just sheep. Sheep are raised in Israel to be slaughtered on the altar, and that's what you've made us. We don't know why we're protesting this. And now, having built the pyramid, God, here's our request. And so he lays the last four lines of petition on top of the ziggurat. And he goes on to the next verse when he says, "Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O God? Awake and do not reject us forever." Think about that. Awake up. Wake up, God. Wake up. Now, this psalm was actually taken out of the liturgy of the Talmud because Psalm, my brain is frozen. I think it's Psalm 12. It says, "He that keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." We know that God doesn't sleep, but the psalmist is so distraught. He's saying, "God, wake yourself up. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Our soul has sunk down to the earth. Our body, literally our neck, cleaves to the earth." We're so distraught. We're so downtrodden. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever just agonize over something and you thought you had it right and it's gone wrong? It's okay to think that way, and it's okay to protest, and it's okay to remind God. And then finally, he asks for specific help. In the last two verses, he says, verse 26, the last verse, "Rise up, rise up, rise up and be our help and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness." I want to talk to you about these three words in this petition. Rise up and be our help. It's the word used in Genesis 1 when God looks at Adam and he's standing there by himself, and he says, "You know, it's not good for the man to be alone." And all the men said, "Amen to that. I will make a helper suitable for him." And that's the word there. Rise up, be our helper suitable. God, we need you to be the one who can minister to our shortcomings. Rise up. And then secondly, don't just rise up, but redeem us. That word redeem, it means to buy back, but it's more than that. It means to put something into service what is now not being well used. After Gwen and I met, I used to work summers here in Florida. My dad ran a machine shop in Mulberry. Anybody ever been to Mulberry? That is the end of the world. Well, over on Florida Avenue, there's a Hooters restaurant in what used to be an Exxon station. That's a gas station. And back in my day, you didn't pump your own gas. So I worked there. I pumped gas at the Exxon station. I got $1.20 an hour, and the owner of the station said, "Look, you come from 4:30 till midnight." Of course, there's nothing going on in Lakeland after 8:30 or 9 o'clock now. And this was 1971. So he said, since I can't pay you a lot, he said, "Here's what we can do. We give our customers green stamps." Now, before the sermon, I came down and I explained to them what green stamps were. You remember green stamps? Publix used to give them out. And so if anybody doesn't want their green stamps, you can have them. So every night I would, by the way, no one ever got green stamps after 4:30 at that gas station. They were mine. And I would gather them up at the end of the day. I'd stuff them in an envelope and I'd write a love letter to Gwen because she was back up in New Jersey. And I'd give her the green stamps. Then we went back to college in the fall, and on a rainy day in Philadelphia, we had a lick 'em, stick 'em party. And you lick the green stamps and put them in your book, and then we went down to the S&H Redemption Center. And in the Redemption Center, on the shelf, was a grandfather clock made of high-quality plastic. And we thought that would go well in our first apartment, and it did. We had that clock for a long time. We redeemed that clock. We put it into the service for which it was intended. And that's the request. Oh, God, rise up and put us back into your service. We're your people. We're your army. And don't do it for our sake. Do it for the sake of what? Your loving kindness. Say loving kindness. I'm going to teach you my favorite Hebrew word. The word for loving kindness, or loyal love is a better translation, is the word hesed. H-E-S-E-D. Say that. Hesed. Now say it in Hebrew. It's a... It's a chesed. It's like C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. Say it. Chesed is God's loyal love. We find it all throughout the Scripture. In fact, in Lamentation 3, we get our hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We read, it is of the Lord's mercies because His loving kindnesses never cease. His chesed never ceases. Great is His faithfulness. We read it in the 23rd Psalm. Surely goodness and chesed shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We read it in Psalm 89 and verse 1. I will sing, not sing of the mercies of the Lord, although that's the song, but I will sing of the chesed of the Lord. Chesed is loyal love. It's the love that's there regardless of what happens. It's the love that God has for us because in spite of the fact that we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the love that God had for Jesus who understood this on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If that's ever been the cry of your heart, God has not forsaken you. When Jesus took his disciples in the boat, and he said, men, let's cross to the other side. And the storms grew and the waves blew and the wind was knocking the waves into the boat and Jesus was asleep. They woke him and they said, Rabbi, don't you care that we are perishing? And he calmed the storm. See, these were men who were doing the right thing. They were obedient to the word of God, working in areas of their strength. But there are things that God can teach you in the agony of life that you can only learn there. Paul takes this psalm, the only place I know of that it's quoted in the New Testament, and he takes it to my favorite passage in Romans. In Romans 8, verse 28, before verse 36, that's what they teach you in seminary. What is Romans 8, 28? And we know that God causes all things to what? Work together for good. And oh, by the way, then he lists all the things that are bad. Paul's been hammered his whole life just because he was doing the right thing. And he says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. See, sheep don't fight. Sheep don't slay the enemy. Sheep get killed. But the resurrection is that which allows us to go through the difficult times. He says in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. In all those things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. See, Paul had seen the resurrected Christ, and he was able to go through the tough times. The disciples had seen the resurrected Christ, and that's why every one of the disciples died a martyr's death, except for Judas, who killed himself. Because of the resurrection of Christ, no matter what you're going through, you can make it. Because of the resurrection of Christ, the boat is going to make it to the other side, and he is going to be faithful. And you may have a physical problem that God may not heal. But because of the resurrection, you may die physically, but you'll be in heaven for eternity in a perfect body. Because of the resurrection, your job may fall through and your finances may crash and burn. But because of the resurrection, that is not all there is for you in this life. And I pray for our country because I think we're coming to a time where my grandchildren will experience persecution. But our country is not all there is for this life. I love our country. It's the greatest country in the world. But we've turned our back on God so often. And he may have to turn his back on us. But in the end, I'm not a citizen of the United States of America. I'm a citizen of God's heaven. I'm going to a better place where there'll be no corruption and injustice and candidates that I can't pick from. I'd like us to close in prayer. It's the resurrection that allows us to more than conquer. Are you going through something in your life right now? Health question, job question, family question, personal crisis that is just eating your lunch. The sons of Korah understand. God understands. Jesus, who cried out on the cross as the sheep who was being slaughtered, my God, why have you forsaken me? Endured it because he knew the resurrection was on the other side of this life. I want to share with you this morning that in this lament psalm, we know that God will at one point in one day arise and be our help because he has redeemed us already for the sake of his chesed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for men and women who write the scriptures who are honest with you. Father, there are those of us that hurt today. We come before you with those hurts, knowing that this life is not all there is. We feel sometimes as though we're sheep being slaughtered, but we are more than conquerors through Christ, because we not only die with him, we are raised to new life with him. Help us to take that message with us wherever we go. For Jesus' sake, amen.